Well, you want to grab your outline so that you can follow along with this morning's message. It should be there in your program. And by the way, we do that to help you to remember better. It's taking notes, writing down, just another one of the senses in which you help to drill the material in so that it sinks there and hopefully stays there and does good things. How many of you have heard the expression, there's no such thing as a free lunch? There is such thing as a free car, apparently, but no such thing as a free lunch. You know, I was wondering this week, where did that saying originate? How did that get started? So I put it into Wikipedia, and I found that it started back in the 19th century in this country when bars would try to entice customers to buy drinks by offering them a free lunch. And I'm sure it worked. I like this picture too, with the mouse trap, no free lunch. Mice's. Beware, mice is plural for mouse, yes. What is going on up here? I don't know. Right, okay, got it. But of course, people say it's not really free because, you know, you're gonna end up spending your money. Is anything really free? Even the air in your lungs has to be produced by vegetation, so something works for it. Lifting your finger costs you some energy, maybe a very tiny amount, but there's still a cost for even something like that. The point is, everything has a cost, to someone at least, including anything you get for free. But what about the most important thing in your whole existence? What could that be? The accomplishment of your life's purpose? Your reason for being created? The fulfillment of your design as a human being, which is knowing God and enjoying Him, loving Him forever? Is that free, or is there a cost? What about that? Well, today is part 8 in our series, Top Stories, a series on some of the greatest stories ever told, stories that Jesus taught His disciples and the big crowds. He called them parables, earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And if today's story were a newspaper or online story, I would call it The Cost of a Free Lunch. Turn in your Bibles, and I hope you have your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, first book in the New Testament, is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. And our main idea, that's the one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else that I say. And if you're taking notes on that program, and I sure hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Even God's free lunch comes with a catch. Comes with a catch. Let's learn about it here today. Today's story is all about a free lunch given by a king who is meant to stand for God. Matthew 22, we pick up in verse 1. And as always, I invite you to read along out loud with me when we come to the yellow print. It says, Jesus also told them other parables. He said, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. When the banquet was ready, He sent his servants out to notify those who were invited, but they all refused to come. So he sent other servants to tell them, "The feast has been prepared. The bulls and fatted cattle have been killed, and everything is ready. Come to the banquet." But the guests he had invited ignored them and went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. Others seized his messengers and insulted them and killed them. The king was furious. He sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. And he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, and the guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. Now go out to the street corners and invite everyone you see." So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike, and the banquet hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. "Friend," he asked, "how is it that you are here without wedding clothes?" But the man had no reply. Then the king said to his aides, "Bind his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Well, here is a free lunch. How can we dig in? Well, we're going to learn about it. We have, as you see on your outline, three responses to God's free lunch. And the first one is point number one on your outline. The first response. And by the way, you want to make sure you check to see which of these fits you best. The first, as you already see, is the rebels. That was my fault there, Nick. The rebels. This is a bizarre story. These people blow off and then totally reject the king's invitation. And they end up getting destroyed. You know, if this wasn't from Jesus, we might say this story is kind of twisted here. The king, who represents God, throws a huge wedding feast for his son, who undoubtedly represents Jesus. And talk about a free lunch. Wedding banquets like this would go on for days. Not just many hours, but days. It was a ginormous party. If you liked free all you can eat, a wedding feast was your meal ticket. And a royal wedding feast like this one would not be an event to miss. It would be superb, the best food, and all for free. But to Jesus' original audience, this story is stuffed with unexpected twists and turns, like many of his parables. For instance, in those days when a king sent out an invitation like this, refusing it, like the first bunch of losers in the story, would be unthinkable. You just didn't turn down a king's invitation. Often, two invitations would go out to the people on the guest list. The first invitation would be somewhat like our typical modern-day wedding invitations. They're sent out maybe a couple months in advance. This invitation in the story is refused by the guests. They just say, "No, we're not coming." But instead of responding in anger, which is what we would expect, the king graciously sends out the follow-up invitation, the second invitation, which said, "Hey, it's party time. Dinner is served. Come on." He doesn't even bring up the insult. He just invites them again. This is a very gracious king. But to refuse two royal invitations would be a dangerous insult to a monarch. But some of those who refuse go even further than just those who kind of blow it off, and they murder the king's messengers who are just inviting them to the banquet. This would be suicidal. It would be regarded as an act of insurrection. Whom do these no-good rebels symbolize in the story? Who do they stand for? Well, in historical context, Jesus is taking aim at the Jewish authorities, the people of Israel who rejected and murdered the prophets before him, which are the king's messengers here in the story. And these same leaders would just in a few days totally reject Jesus by handing him over to the Romans for crucifixion. Tensions were high when Jesus told this story. The Jewish leaders must have been fuming, listening to Jesus, knowing that he was indicting them along with their ancestors as murderers of the prophets, the people that they supposedly held in such high esteem. The result? Well, we see it there in verse 7. To repeat, the king was furious, it says, and he sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. Colossal tragedy. Instead of partying for days at a free gourmet, all-you-can-eat meal, wedding feast, these people end up dead, and their city is torched. It's a nightmare. And yet, in the historical context, folks, it was a nightmare about to happen. Tragically, to the people of Jerusalem, the destruction of the city where Jesus told this very story is probably the destruction of the city in the parable, the burning of the town, is probably a cryptic prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, where Jesus is telling this story. It was going to happen relatively soon. Why was it going to happen? Why would Jerusalem be destroyed? Well, on another occasion, Jesus says why. It's in Luke chapter 19, and we pick up in verse 41. Listen to what it says here. But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late. The peace and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close you in from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation. What sad words. Their rejection of Jesus after a line of prophets that had spoken to them for many years and even centuries, their rejection of Jesus was kind of the crescendo of that rejection, that whole parade of rejection, and it would seal their doom. This prophecy was fulfilled 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, when the Romans obliterated Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground in AD 70. Jesus couldn't be any clearer here, rejecting him and rejecting his salvation, which is like an eternal gourmet wedding feast in God's presence. Rejecting that brings extremely disastrous consequences. Well, how about today? Who are the rebels today that we might apply this to? Well, I think the rebel is first, remember there are two kinds of rebels. There are ones that just kind of blew off the invitation, and then there were others that murdered the messengers. The first kind is the indifferent person who just kind of blows off Jesus Christ and the need for salvation, thinking, yeah, I got better things to do. I'm not religious. I'm not into that stuff. Look at the guests that turned down the invitation with trivial excuses. In verse 5, it says, the guests he invited ignored them and went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. They were busy. This would fit most people today who just don't have time to put Christ in the center of their lives. But then there's those over-the-top people who beat and killed the messengers. They're kind of like the rebels on steroids here. They're like people today who do more than just blow off Christ and Christianity, but actually fight against it. We see in our own country and in Europe, we see this, what's called the New Atheists movement, which often engages in vile hate speech against Christ and Christians. If you've ever researched them on the internet, you'll see that here. You see them throwing a cross into the garbage. That's a logo that is used. And by the way, I'm going to be doing a series next month that responds to some of the objections that are hurled against Christ and Christianity from the new atheists. And I think you'll find that very helpful and interesting. And of course, we know in other countries and other lands, Christians are often oppressed and persecuted and even tortured and murdered for their faith in Jesus Christ. This would be like those shake their fist at the king kind of rebels. But either way, whether it's mild indifference or a vicious attack, rejecting the king's offer spells disaster. Well, let's look at the second response to God's free lunch. Number 2 on your outline, and this is the riffraff. These are the people invited from off the streets who show up to the wedding banquet. The other day, I watched a news story from CNN about a bride-to-be who found out less than 24 hours before her wedding that she was being jilted. Her groom was just not going to show. He opted out. But instead of falling to pieces and sulking, this young lady, we might say she turned a lemon into lemonade. She called the Salvation Army in her town and a charter bus company and arranged for the Salvation Army and the bus company to work together to pick up busloads of people to bring them to her wedding, what was supposed to be her wedding reception, so she could still have this big party here at this beautiful facility, free of charge. They just come in, and all they have to do is enjoy the feast. And they were interviewing her her father, and he was just so proud of his daughter. They didn't ask him about the young man. I don't think he would have had his nicest things to say about him, but the king in our story, I couldn't help but think of this story here. He's like that jilted bride, or perhaps the father of the bride. He's determined to have a party for his son. He wants it to be enjoyed. Notice in verse 9 and 10, we look at that again. He says, now go out into the street corners, invite everybody you see. So the servants brought in everyone they could find. Didn't matter if they were good people, bad people. Didn't matter. Just And the banquet hall is finally full. That's the only thing you need to do is just get people in here. And what Jesus is saying here through the story is that salvation is for everyone. Everyone who's simply willing to come and enjoy the free lunch. Jesus welcomed in his ministry all kinds of people that other people shunned, people like lepers, tax collectors, prostitutes. They would come and flock to him because they sensed he loved them. And he honored them and showed them dignity and kindness. And that's what we see here. You know, critics of Christianity will often say, you know, you Christians, you're so narrow and bigoted and exclusive. I mean, only Christ followers are saved, according to you. Only they go to heaven. What about everyone else? It's not fair. But folks, this is really upside down thinking. No one is left out from Christ's invitation. No one. Doesn't matter how old you are or young, rich or poor, dumb or smart, educated or uneducated. It doesn't matter what race or religion you come from, or even how bad or good you may be. Even the lowest, vilest, child-molesting, drug-pushing, rapist, terrorist, serial killer is invited to enjoy salvation full and free, forgiveness of sins and eternal life, just like everyone else. Jesus, when he died on the cross, died for the whole world. He paid the price for all of us. He paid the meal ticket for everyone. And then, of course, he arose from the dead to save anyone and everyone who will simply accept his offer of salvation. I love Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. It's a great verse where the invitation is seen here. He says, come. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. Now, does that sound narrow and bigoted and exclusive? We don't want you in here. No, it's welcoming everybody. Even the riffraff. Anyone who admits that he's a sinner can come to Jesus and be saved, no exceptions. But some people will say, yeah, but what about those who reject the free lunch? Why can't they still get it? It's not fair. Suppose you're a doctor who has discovered the antidote to a deadly disease that's killing millions of people. You mass produce it and you offer it free of charge to everyone. All they have to do is come and take it. But then I come along and I say, now wait a minute, that's not fair. Why can't other antidotes work? It's not fair. Only your antidote works. And if somebody doesn't take it, they die. Now that's not fair. Folks, and my friend, if you're sitting here and you've never put your trust in Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, what more could he do for you short of overpowering your free choice? He's paid for your salvation. All you need to do is receive it. Just join with the riffraff. The people that say, it may not be much, but I know God loves me. I may not be good enough, but I'm loved enough. You say, yeah, but what about that catch that you mentioned earlier? Ah, yes, the catch. Well, that brings us to our third response to the free lunch. Number three on your outline, the rude. Verse 11. When the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. Today, at most wedding receptions, especially a royal wedding, there's that expectation of proper attire, isn't there? This was the case back then, too. Even very poor people off the street, as some of these would be, would have known to wear the best clothes that they had and to make sure that they were freshly washed for an occasion like this. But one man just blew that off. Said, I don't care. And it gets even worse. Some evidence from this period suggests that a royal wedding reception like this one would have special garments provided right at the door for everyone who came in. So in other words, you're walking into the wedding banquet, they hand you a special garment for you. You put it on and you wear it inside at the feast. If that's the understanding here, it really exposes this underdressed man, not simply as a poor guest who didn't have anything better to wear, couldn't afford it, but as a rude party crasher who selfishly intended to enjoy the feast, but defiantly refused to show even the minimal proper respect for the king, for the bride and groom, and for the other wedding guests. Everything was provided. Notice again the king's questioning of the man. He says in verse 12, friend, he asks, how is it that you are here without wedding clothes? But the man had no reply. No reply. The king calls him friend and even allows for him to give a good explanation for his situation. But the fact that the man is speechless shows that he knows he had no excuse and that he knows he's guilty. The result is that he's thrown out of the banquet hall into the night, a place that surely represents hell in the story. Oddly enough, this is the only parable of Jesus that I remember being taught as a kid in the church that I grew up. Now, I'm not saying it's the only one that they ever taught me, but this is the one that I remember from before I was a believer. And the point that I took away from this, from this story, I was just a little kid, was, you know, you better wear nice clothes to church or else. You know, you show up with a dirty shirt, and it's off to hell for you, buddy. You know? I somehow must have missed the main idea here. Whom does the rude guest represent? What's the catch at God's free lunch? Well, we don't find it in the parable itself, but we see it in Jesus' other teachings. I wish I had more time to go into this. But the catch, just to kind of summarize it, is genuine repentance from sin and turning yourself over to Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, your Lord and Savior. The rude guest is the person who considers himself a Christian. Maybe he was raised in a Christian home. Maybe he went to church. He knows the lingo. He's prayed a prayer to accept Jesus into his heart. He's been baptized. He may even read the Bible and pray and attend church. But his heart isn't really into it because he doesn't know Christ personally. And he's not concerned about knowing Christ personally. He's presuming on God's grace and forgiveness, thinking, hey, I got that base covered. Yeah, I did that when I was a little kid or something. He's never truly been transformed inwardly by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. He's never truly been born again. He's never turned away from sin. Instead, he seems, to people who look at him, to have one foot in the kingdom and the other in the world. He's the rude guest, and he's in for a rude awakening when he actually comes face to face with the king, and it's going to happen. We're going to prepare now for our celebration of communion, but I'm going to ask the musicians and to prepare and the elders who are going to be assisting. But while they're doing that, take a moment to examine your heart. God is speaking to all of us in this parable. Which is your response to God's free lunch? Are you the rebel? Are you the riffraff? Am I looking at a crowd of riffraff here? I hope so. I'm among them. I trust by the grace of God. Or the rude, the person that just thinks, yeah, I got that base covered, but has never truly received Christ as Lord and Savior.